Now, tonight's title seems fairly negative, but we do need to clear away a lot of dead wood on the subject of prayer, especially as Christianity has collected so much dead wood and written it up in their books. Last night we saw why we do pray, and in a word, the answer is God. It's because of God that we pray. It's because of his character, because of his actions, because of the relationship we have with him, that he allows prayer, that he demands prayer, that he has commanded us to pray, and he has promised to listen to our prayers. Tonight, if we wanted to go for a single word as to why we don't pray, then it's a toss-up between the word sin or the word Satan. But how? Why? What does Satan do? What does sin do? How does sin operate to stop us praying? Well, it's got to do with false views again. False views of God and false views of our relationship with God. Because Satan is fundamentally a liar and a deceiver. And his power lies in deceit. His power lies in the power we give him when we believe his lies. And if we have false views of God, and if we have false views of our relationship with God, then we will also have false views of prayer and false practice of prayer, so that we will not pray, and even when we do pray, we'll find that we do not pray. Because not everything that calls itself prayer is prayer. So you see on the outline that you have false views of God, and then false views of our relationship with God, which are 10 points, and fear not, little ones. Most of the work comes under point one, the false views of God. We take those three slowly, we take the 10 quickly, and then we turn to the last of our points, to God, Satan, and prayer, with a great burst of speed. You've been to campus Bible study, haven't you? It all happens on the left-hand page, doesn't it? One day I'm going to learn how to kind of evenly space it. I think it comes from my preparation process. After I've written the first few points, I'm so exhausted I just want to finish. Or something like that. However, the false views of God's. First view of God, firstly. That is, many of the intellectual difficulties that you have about prayer come from false views of God. Does God always answer? What about conflicting prayers when people pray contradictory things? Are all promises unconditional? Doesn't he know what we want to pray anyway, so why do we pray it? Isn't it all planned anyway, so if it's all planned, why do we bother praying? Now, last night I talked about God in terms of three things: God's ability, God's willingness, and God's holiness. So let's look at those three again in terms of why we do not pray. That is, God's ability questioned, God's willingness questioned, and God's holiness questioned. Firstly, God's ability questioned. My brother was for a while a tutor at a little primary school boarding school. And one of the things he did was to run quiet times for the boys, 9-year-olds, 10-year-old boys who were living in this boarding school. And he would each night read the Bible with them, pray with them just before bedtime. When the school authorities found out that he was doing that, he was strictly forbidden from doing it because it was a church school, and so those kinds of things don't happen in church schools. And so he was told that the boys could do it for themselves if they wished to, but he couldn't do it for them. So he told the boys, and the boys said, "Oh, well, we can do it ourselves, it's all right, sir." And so they set out to do it themselves. And the first night, my brother just happened to be passing the dormitory at the time, and listening in, heard the little boy who was organising the United Nations that night, and said, "All right, you pray." And then so they started out to pray, and the first one prayed, and the second one prayed. And when the third one was in the middle of praying, the man, the little boy who was running the thing, said, "Stop, stop, that's enough, you're confusing God. Can't have any more prayers now, you've got to go to bed now." Now, most of us don't grow up beyond that little boy. We do not think that God is able to hear our prayers. It's all too confusing because, as I pointed out from that book by Jim Packer on Knowing God last night, most of us think of God as being just like us, a little bit bigger, a little bit better, a little bit cleverer, but not fundamentally different to us, and we are very unable to cope with lots of requests, so God would be too. There are two main points I want to make under this God's ability questioned. First is the fixed plan of fatalism, and the second is the impotent God of fixed natural order. But let's deal with the fixed plan of fatalism. But it is within our society, in every discipline that you care to discuss that deals with humanity, you'll find a dilemma between freedom and determinism. How free are we? How determined are we? And within our understanding of Christianity, much the same happens for people. If it is God's will, who can change it? If you can't change it, why do you pray? That is, being convinced of God's sovereignty leads many people to a conviction of determinism, God's determinism of everything, so much so that prayer becomes irrelevant, prayer becomes unnecessary, prayer, well, it really even becomes a kind of mind game that we play. We talk to God about doing things that he can't do because it's all been worked out already. But remember James chapter 4, verse 2. If you're a very slow Bible flipper, really, really slow Bible flipper, it's all right. Just find James and leave it there for the night and write notes. If you're a moderate Bible flipper, keep getting as many as you can. If you're a quick Bible flipper, stop showing off. James chapter 4 and verse 2. You want something but you don't get it. You kill, covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. See, asking would have made a difference. They don't have. That's why, because they don't ask. Asking God does change what you do have and what you don't have. You put that, the other side of the coin, is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, knock and it will be opened to you, seek and you will find. So if you ask, it'll be given to you, and if you don't ask, you won't have it. Therefore, prayer does change things. God is not locked into a fixed, fatal plan whereby whether you ask or not makes no difference. Asking makes all the difference as to whether you have or don't have. Now come with me to Exodus 32, and even moderate to slow Bible flippers, get back to Exodus 32, because this one's going to cause trouble for the rest of the week. Exodus 32, and we pick it up with Moses. The people have just made a golden calf while Moses was up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, comes down and finds them, etc. We read in Exodus 32, verse 9, pick it up there, and down to 14. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented, and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. There you are. God said he was going to destroy them, but God relented and did not destroy them. And why did he relent? Because Moses prayed to him. Moses asked him to change. And God changed. Now, this one creates problems for many of us. It creates the problem that we have worked out our theories and theologies and understandings of God, and here is a piece of data that doesn't fit in. What are you going to do at this point in time? Well, you've got to check the data very carefully. But if you've got the data correct, then what you've got to do is change your mind about God. The great temptation for us is to ignore the data, to distort the data, to change the data, to say, well, now God doesn't change his mind, therefore God couldn't have changed his mind, so that's not right. He didn't change his mind. But look, for all the world, like he did change his mind. He said, I'm going to do this, and he was going to do this. And then Moses prayed to him, so he said, okay, I won't do that, I'll do this instead. That looks like a change in mind to me. Indeed, the word relented used to be translated repented. And in most other occasions, it is translated repented, except for when it's talking about God. It's a change of mind that leads to changed behaviour. God repented of the evil he was going to do to them. There are several other passages in the Bible that say the same thing. I'll read them out, Al will write them up for us so you can write them down and check them out later so that you can see. Just start writing, Al, don't wait for me. Psalm 106 verse 45 and Jeremiah 18 verse 8, Jeremiah 26, 3, 13 and 19, Joel chapter 2, verse 13, Amos chapter 7, verses 3 and 6, and Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. I presume, Al, you can read all the hieroglyphics, can you? Sometimes my notes are a little small. By the time they're photocopied, they're a bit illegible. And Al hasn't had his glasses changed for some time. Now let me read to you the Jonah one, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah, verse 1, was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah knew God as a God who repents from sending calamity. He knew God as a God who repented. That's the character of God. Now, we've got to take this with a little bit of care, because Jonah is not the most godly of prophets, if you remember, and he's pretty good at kind of rationalising his own behaviour and the rest, but he knows God as the God who relents. And when you look through those other passages, as I trust you will in due time, you'll see that God consistently relents at the requests of his people about the evil that he would bring upon people. That gives people problems when they take into account the other data. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Where they're dealing with the issue of Saul, Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:29, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he's not a man that he should change his mind." And the word there, change, is the same Hebrew word as the word relent, back in these other references that I've given you. That is, God isn't, the God of the glory of Israel doesn't lie or repent. For he is a man. He is not a man that he should repent. So in one passage we're saying God doesn't repent, in another he's saying, "I know that you are the God who repents." There is a small problem for us. It's a problem for those of us who have got mechanical views and, shall I say, mathematical or scientific views of language. Words have meaning in the context of their sentence and in the context of their paragraph. And words have varieties of meanings depending on the context in which they come. And you can't just say the same word, therefore it means the same thing. It is speaking of the same idea, the idea of change of mind, and the NIV has tried to overcome the problem by translating it differently for us. So it's got one word relent, and it's got another word change of mind, and it avoids the word repent altogether when it refers to God, so people like you and I won't be confused. But it doesn't work, we're still confused. Because here's a verse where he says he won't change his mind, and there's a verse where he clearly does change his mind. So how come? Well, look at this verse in 1 Samuel 15:29, and you'll see why. Because in 1 Samuel 15:29, he's not saying that he will not change his mind. He is saying that he is not like a man in the way that humans change their mind. For humans are liars. Humans are the kinds of people who fay fast and loose with the word, with truth. Humans are people who are fickle and changeable. One day I think I'll like that, the next day I think I won't like that. The day tomorrow I think I'll go fishing. No, I'll change my mind, I'll go golfing. For no good reason other than, it doesn't matter to me what I promise, it doesn't matter to me what is true, I'll just do what I want to do. God is not like that. God is not changeable by character. He's not fickle by nature. But God does change in response to his people's requests by the reasons that they give, as Moses gave reasons. Look, God, if you wipe out the people there, how will you fulfill your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Israel? God can. He could still do it his own way, but Moses is saying, "How are you going to?" And then the Egyptians, think of the bad press that's going to be. They'll say, "You just led the people out here in order to destroy them. Ha, 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 who'd want to be a servant of Yahweh?" Please, God, it's not in the best interests of the cause at this time for you to do this. Moses doesn't plead himself, he pleads God's glory. And out of deference to Moses, God relents. God changes his mind. That's not a matter of being changeable, nor is it a matter of being fickle. It's a matter of being open to the reasoned requests of his people. And in that sense, God is better than a human. For we are very poor at changing our minds in light of the open requests, of reasonable requests of other people. We're quite different to that. We change minds for the most stupid of reasons, don't we? Because we're fickle, because we're changeable. God is not changeable and fickle, but he is reasonable, and he is open to reasoning with, and he is relational, and our prayers can bring change. He is not caught in a fixed plan of fatalism. That is, God can be sovereign over more than puppets. You and I, the only thing we have sovereign control over is a puppet, something that is completely mindless and lifeless. But God is not like us. The only kind of creatures we can make are puppets, mindless and lifeless. God created us with life, and some with minds. Just checking you've still got yours turned on. Yes. God has made us, and he can be sovereign over creatures who have their own minds, who can speak with him and relate with him and talk with him. He can continue to bring about his good purposes and plans, even over us in relationship. Well, I told you the opening parts of the talk were going to take the longest. I'm still under 1A. I'm now under 1A little 2. Number 2. That is, the other way in which people question the ability of God is the impotent God of fixed natural order. The impotent God of fixed natural order. That people see that the world of nature operates according to fixed laws and rules and works by this kind of absolute fixed natural laws that are beyond God's intervention. Whether they believe in God and think that he has kind of made a machine that now just operates and he can't interfere with it, or whether they don't believe in God and think the whole thing is just accidental, either way, that there is this fixed law of nature that cannot be interfered with. And many of the books of prayer are built on that assumption. Writers like William Barclay or Archbishop Temple or Fosdick or Gibrard are just some of the books I've read on the subject that are like this. It's like the ABC man that I heard saying that there's no point praying when the wind comes from the northwest. For when the wind comes from the northwest, the rain cannot come. Well, those fixed laws are not quite like it is. These people, therefore, they want to pray, the religious ones, and so they say prayer is love in action. Or prayer is changing the prayer, but not changing the world, not changing the circumstances of life. It just changes you. And therefore the activity of prayer is kind of superstitious mythology, really, because I talk to God about changing things, but what I really am doing is getting myself aligned and attuned to the way things are, that God cannot change, and that's a kind of funny conversation I'm having. It's not what the Bible is saying. James chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Exodus 32, verses 9 to 14, God relented. Furthermore, God can use his creation in extraordinary ways. He doesn't have to suspend the natural order to bring about his good purposes, the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, there is a miracle, a fairly spectacular miracle. I wouldn't like to walk down the Red Sea to give it a try today. It is a fairly spectacular miracle. But it is a miracle that we are told how God did. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, God sent a strong east wind that blew back the waters so that the people could cross across the sea. That is, God did not suspend the natural order of the universe in order to dry up the Red Sea. God used the natural forces of the universe in order to dry up the Red Sea. We do not know all of the natural order's potential. God may, I don't know one way or another, God may have the capacity to actually suspend the natural orders to bring about the purposes he wants to. But he may not need to, because of the actual capacity of the natural world order anyway. 100 years ago, it would have been unthinkable for our grandparents that there would be metal cans as big as 10 stories high whizzing through the air at hundreds of miles an hour, full of people eating food on the way to the other side of the unit of the world. That was totally unimaginable, and they would have said it can't be done because it denies the natural order of the world, the kind of fixed laws. Metal is heavier than air. You can't kind of just thrust people around the world like that. It just could not be done. It could not be done not because the natural laws prevented it, it could not be done because our understanding of the natural laws were inadequate. God's understandings have never been inadequate. He knows the potential of this universe in ways that we do not yet understand the potentials of this universe. He doesn't have to suspend natural order to bring about his purposes very much. He can answer in ways that we have not so much as dreamt of. He may also be able to suspend natural laws for all I know. Let me give you an example of it. Here is a book by William Barclay called The Plain Man's Book of Prayers that I encourage you not to read. Page 15 on it, he writes like this way. There is still another law of prayer which we must always remember. Prayer moves within the natural laws which govern life. When we think of it, this is a necessity. The characteristic of this world is that it is a dependable world. If the laws which govern it were erratically suspended, it would cease to be in order and become a chaos. Suppose a man accidentally to fall from the 40th floor of a New York skyscraper. Suppose him to be a good and devout man and a firm believer in prayer. Suppose him, as he passes the 20th floor in his downward descent, to pray, O God, stop me from falling. So I actually think should be reading, O God, stop me from falling. Or something like that, I would imagine. That is a prayer which cannot be answered. Because in that moment, that man is in the grip of the law of gravity. And to suspend the law of gravity would be to put an end not to his fall, but to the world in general. A very important conclusion follows from this. Prayer does not normally promise to achieve release from some situation. It brings power and endurance to meet and to overcome that situation. Now, I must rate that in the sentences of my life that I've read, that last one must rate as one of the most stupid that I've ever come across. Here I am on the 20th floor going down saying, please God, stop me from falling, knowing, because I have well read this book, that there is no way in which God can stop me from falling, but what this praying does is it's going to give me the power and endurance to meet and overcome the situation. I will splat with a real overcoming power. That's absurd. Why not just say prayer is useless and be done with it? Why go praying to change the prayer to be able to cope? It's also not true. That's just not the way it is. I have a problem here in that when I read this many years ago, at much the same time, I was listening to the radio and I heard a story and I jotted it down, but radio is much more difficult than books because you can't get a transcript. Well, you can these days, but I didn't get a transcript. I don't remember which station I was on. I don't know where I was listening. I can't footnote this event at all accurately. So I can't tell you now that it is true, although I heard it on the radio in a news broadcast. And secondly, even if it's not true, it's a great story. And thirdly, it doesn't have to be true in order to prove the point, because it is hypothetically true, and that was enough to prove the point. A man fell off the Empire State Building, and on the way down, in great panic, a huge shift in the wind blew him in on the ledge on a 60th or 70th floor, and he climbed in the window to the enormous consternation of the people who were working inside, who don't normally have people dropping in on the 60th or 70th floor. God does not have to suspend the law of gravity to send a wind, especially around city buildings high up, that is sufficient to knock a man in on a ledge. The man can be saved in that prayer. It's hypothetically, I heard it on the radio reported as true. It could be an urban myth, but I heard it on the radio as true. A man can be saved on the way down if God wishes to save a man on the way down. There's a very famous Second World War story of a man whose parachute didn't open and who landed at the top of a snow-covered pine trees and slipped all the way down the pine trees and landed safely. it can happen if God. Now, I don't want to encourage you to go flying and jump off at pine trees or give the Empire State Building a go next time and have a prayer on around about the 20th floor. I'm not suggesting it as an activity that you should take in mind as a new form of danger sports, but I am saying that Mr. Barclay is wrong, for he questions the ability of God. He doubts the ability of God. He actually denies the ability of God. Beware of the huge division between the natural and the supernatural, for it is a division that is much more in our minds than in reality. God is at work in everything. And the consequence of the big division between the natural and the supernatural is that God can only do a limited number of things, and as our understanding of the natural increases, so the number of things God can do decreases. It's the God of the gaps again. And more than that, miracles become the really sign and proof that God exists. And so we've got this miracle mania that is taking place in religious circles today, where we're going around trying to heal people and cure people and lengthen legs, which is the leg-pulling ministry, of course, in order to demonstrate the existence of God. You do not need to do any miracles in order to demonstrate the existence of God. Well, now I want to turn secondly to God's willingness, because that's also questioned. And it comes not in two forms, but three forms, but it's a little quicker. The first form is the problem of evil. It's an old problem and a widespread one. If God is all-powerful, and God is willing our good all the time, then why is there such contrary evidence of famine, disease, and disaster? You need to remember when you hear the problem put to you, friends, that the whole Bible is answering that question, and that there is a many-faceted answer in the Bible. The psalmists, for example, are struggling with it in one way. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is another part of the answer. The judgment day when God is going to destroy this world and create a new heavens and a new earth is another part of the answer. When you hear the philosophers tell you that the only answer that is given is the free will defense, then you can be assured that the philosopher is the person who has not actually been studying Christianity. Because that is not the only answer. I'm not even sure it is the answer of the Bible, but it is certainly not the only answer. If it were, it would only be one of hundreds of different aspects of the problem that the Bible is addressing. But the godly response to the problem of evil is different to the ungodly response. For in our ungodliness, when we go through suffering and difficulty, we generally want to say, "Why God?" But the godly do not say, "Why God?" The godly say, "What do I need to learn from this? What is God teaching us now? How can this be used for his glory?" Frank Retief is the bishop of a church in South Africa. He was out here speaking last Easter convention, and he is coming again to speak next January, February, something like that, to a men's convention, and I'd encourage you to listen to Frank. In his church there was a terrible night a few years ago when some men came into the church and threw grenades in amongst the congregation and shot up the congregation with a massacre that killed many members of the congregation and maimed even more. It was the kind of Port Arthur massacre of South Africa, and it happened in his church, a large church with a congregation of 1,000 to 1,500. It shocked South Africa. But what shocked South Africa, which is a pretty hard thing to do given the murder and mayhem that's in South Africa, but what shocked South Africa so much was the way in which the Christian people of that church dealt with the problem. Their concern that the men be found in order that they might be forgiven, that while justice is to be done, that they might be helped because they needed help. Their concern that not for why has God done this. The journalists asked the questions, the media asked the questions, the Christians didn't bother with a question like that. It's not a Christian's concern. Because we know God is willing, and that the evidences of the evils of this world fit in our understanding of the fallenness of this world. That our God creates disease and disaster and famine. That is part of what God does in a fallen world, and he is doing it for the good of this world, that justice may reign supreme in a world which has turned its back on righteousness. It is a terrible misunderstanding of God. It is the view that there's two gods in the world, the good God who does all kinds of nice things, gives you a job, gives you a home, gives you a harbour view, and the bad God who does all the other things, gives you a headache, gives you a loss of job, makes your girlfriend walk out on you, and so on. And
We're never sure which God's going to be ruling at any time, but that is not the character of God. God creates wealth and he creates poverty. He creates joy and he creates the hardship. God is the one who does God is the sovereign Lord of all things, and yet he is working in all things for our good. But our good is not the utilitarian dream of living in permanent happiness in this fallen world. The person who lives in happiness in a fallen, sinful world is a tyrant who is corrupt. He is ruling the world. This is a world where mourning is the fare of the godly. And so it's a misunderstanding of the problem of evil and the whole Bible, and people go on about it. Secondly, there is the problem of sin. It's related to the first one, that is, the temptation to doubt God's goodness goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the snake comes to the woman, and he says to her, "Did God say you could eat of any fruit of the tree of the knowledge?" And the woman says, "No, we're not allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not even so much as to touch it or we'll die," which is not what God said, but never mind. And then the serpent says, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The reason God says this is not for your good. The reason God says it is for his good. He's just protecting his own vested interests. And so God's willingness being questioned lies at the very heart of sin and the temptation to sin. But we Christians, well, we know Romans 8. You know the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 18 following, which deals with suffering. It deals with the problems of pain and suffering in this world. And it says in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If God didn't spare his own son, what is he going to deny you? What good thing is he going to keep back from you? He was willing to give you the most precious possession of all the universe, his own son. He will give you anything that is good for you. A third element of this questioning of God's willingness comes when we don't get any answer. What we mean by "I don't get any answer to my prayer" is that I don't get what I asked for. I don't get what I wanted. But we must remember that my desires are not the same thing as what is best for me. I know in a non-judgmental kind of age, when self-determination is the characteristic of social interaction, that we believe everybody knows what's best for them, but in fact it's patently clear if you look at the world around about us that people don't know what's best for them. I don't know what's best for me. Why should you expect me to know what's best for me? I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I don't know what the future holds except for death. How will I know what is the best for me for the future? I have prayed and asked for stupid things. I once prayed that God would make me humble without humiliating me. You've got a problem, haven't you? That's like the person who prayed for patience and asked God to give it to him quickly. They need it, obviously. When you analyse the things we pray for pretty stupid things at times. What is the best for me? God knows, not me. And what I am praying for, I must pray for in the light of his greater knowledge than mine. And when I do not get what I ask, I mustn't be tempted to think that, God is not willing to give me good things. I have to know, because the scripture teaches me that God is willing to give me good things, that it is in my best interest not to receive what I've asked for at this present time on this occasion, and not doubt God's willingness. Come with me to James chapter 1. Those of you who are patiently sitting on James, now your moment has come. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Well, it's a strange little verse when you start off, isn't it? You count it joy when you're in the trials, because trials are good for you. Trials are testing. Trials are muscle building. Trials produce perseverance and maturity. You do not grow to strength by living in cotton wool. The trials are actually good for you. But you need wisdom to understand it. James is written in a context where poor Christians are being persecuted. Persecuted especially by rich. They're being ripped off by the rich, which is basically the situation of life all down the centuries everywhere anyway. Look across to chapter 5, for example, just to see the kind of thing that James is actually writing, the context he's writing in. Now, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed the fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury, self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. The rich are the oppressors. What do you do in the context of oppression, especially by wealthy people? They're ripping you off in terms of work, they're ripping you off in your wages, they're bashing up your family, they're stealing your goods, but they're so wealthy they can get away with it. They can fly to Mallorca and all kinds of other places and never be brought back under the courts. And if they do come back under the courts, they've got enough money to pay for the best lawyers to get them off anyway. What do you do in this kind of context? Well, the poor person fights and struggles. The poor person envies and covets. The poor person aspires to become one of the rich people. And when they become one of the rich people, what do they do? Exactly the same thing to other people. That is the wisdom of this world. But now, when you go through the trials, when you go through the difficulties, says Jesus, no, do not strive to overcome and conquer and take and cheat and steal like they do. That's to do nothing. No, when you are in the situation, count it joy. This is a situation of life that will make you mature. This is the kind of situation that will give you perseverance. He said, well, I don't understand. He said, well, ask for wisdom. Ask for the wisdom that is from above. Because when you have the wisdom of God, the second paragraph you said there, verse 9, when you have it, then the brother in humble circumstances will actually see the reality that, in fact, he is in a high position as a child of God. And if you are one of the rich, you will know that your position is very fragile, and you will take pride in your low position as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wisdom of this world looks at wealth and power and oppression and misunderstands the reality. The wisdom from God, well, look across to chapter 3, verse 13, and you'll see it. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility. That comes from wisdom, for it's wisdom that gives us humility. But if you harbour bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven. It's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy, selfish ambition, you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from above, from heaven rather, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. Peacemakers who sow peace raise a harvest of righteousness. See, the wisdom that comes from above will help you live in the situation of this world, at peace with other people, not in envy, not in covetousness, not in warfare, not in oppression, not in pride that you are one of the important people, nor in overwhelmed humility on the basis of, I'm only just a child of God, for you'll understand the position you're in. It's a great shame that you start a new chapter at chapter 4, because it just goes straight on. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Now that's the wisdom that comes from above, which is radically different, which doesn't fight and quarrel and struggle, but accepts God and humbles themselves before God. Because they're not, notice the word that's down there in verse 8, not double-minded. Remember, that's the same word back there in chapter 1. The doubter in verse 1:8 is a double-minded man. He wants the wisdom from God, but he also wants the wisdom of this world. So I want God to bless me by giving me the things that the rich people have got. That's a double-mindedness. I've got to want what God wants to give me, which is for my best, whatever that may be. I've got to trust in the willingness of God to give me every good gift that I need. If it is for my benefit that I live in some kind of penthouse mansion overlooking the harbour, then God will give it to me. It's unlikely to be for my benefit. That is why it is so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if it was for my benefit, then God could give it to me. He could grant it to me in any number of ways he chose to. But I shouldn't be praying for that. I should be praying for God and his purposes to be worked out in my life. And I should rejoice in it when he puts me in the basement. And when the basement is always suffering from the lack of ventilation and from the difficulties of life, that doesn't matter to me because I know I'm a child of heaven. And I know the people living in the penthouse have great need of forgiveness and mercy. They need to know of the kingdom of God. And I am in the same building with the opportunity of serving them and loving them. Not envying, not coveting, not trying to destroy them, not making the lift break down so they have to climb up with the stairs. I don't have to work against them. I don't have to vote against them and organise a party in the kind of body corporate meeting so as to make sure that they can no longer park their Jag straight outside the garage. I don't have to go into all that petty fighting and squabbling because I have a different wisdom. The wisdom from above that knows and understands that God is doing that which is best for me in each and every situation of life. But it requires the wisdom from above to see it in this world. I passed many exams at university and at school, but I always remember the year I failed some, because that was the year that I grew up. And that was the year I matured. That was the year I found out who my true friends were. That was the year that God humiliated me and taught me some humility. Any of the ones I passed, they are completely irrelevant. They taught me nothing. They were just a stepping stone onto the next thing that didn't matter. Now, you don't learn always from the joys, friends. You learn from the deep, bitter sorrows. And God is kind in giving them to us, for he disciplines the children he loves. Count it all joys, my friends. But to count it as joys, you've got to have godly wisdom. Point C. Point C, I'm still on number one. God's holiness is questioned. We'll get there. God's holiness is questioned. He moved that off quickly. It's questioned in lots of ways. You see, God's name, firstly, I've got three ways here. God's name is a holy name. And so sometimes people want to pray by a different name than the holy name of God. You saw that last night when we looked at 1 Kings 18 and the people who wanted to pray to Baal. You can't pray to Baal if you're the people of God, because Baal is no God and Yahweh is the true God. Sometimes people want to pray by the name of Yahweh, but they do not understand that the name has a reputation, a character, and a plan. You see, everybody's name has a meaning. You know the meaning of your name. It got it out of Women's Weekly, didn't you? I mean, I'm Philip. That means I'm a lover of horses, which is not true. I don't. And I've discovered over the years that it's quite mutual. Now, that means there's a disjunction between my name and the meaning of the name. But God's name is indeed the true representation of his character, of his reputation, of his meaning. And that's why you can't pray in his name for things that are contrary to his character. That is a contradiction in terms. That can't be done. If you believe in his name, you believe in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, you believe in him, you have eternal life, as in 1 John 5:13. Or Romans 10:13, you call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That is, you call on the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord and the Lord is the same. That is why in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, you're told you must not take the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is not just saying, oh God, when you kind of dropped the cup of tea. That's not, that, I mean, that is blasphemy, but that's not it. Taking the name of the Lord of God is to actually take upon yourself the name of Yahweh, I'm one of Yahweh's people, and then live in contradiction to it. Taking the name of Yahweh and praying the wrong way. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, here are the people praying in the name of Yahweh, but it is totally unacceptable to Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, says God, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayers, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. I hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. See, they're not praying, because they're not praying in the holy name of the Lord God. Oh, they're using the name, but they're using it blasphemy, because they are not living in justice and righteousness and mercy and kindness. They are living in immorality while praying in the name of Yahweh. You can't be a double-minded person like that. You can't be holy and unholy like that. Secondly, under God's holiness question, is the prayer praying for unholiness itself. James 4 will do it for us, seeing we're open there, verse 3 and verse 4. They pray from wrong motives. And they pray as adulterous people, not as holy people. They pray to spend on their own passions because they are in love with this world at the same time as seeking to be in love with God. You can't have two marriage partners like that. Thirdly, God's holiness is challenged with sin in the life of the Christian. Psalm 66:18 is an important little verse. Quick flippers, get to it. Psalm 66:18. It's something of a memory verse on prayer. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I'll give it the context. Come and listen, verse 16, all you fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You can put it in contrast to that one I gave you last night, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's the flip side of the same kind of idea as Isaiah 37, verse 4. There are two errors, you see, that people have about sin in the life of the Christian. One error is reflected there in Psalm 66:18. That is to say that sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I'm living like or how I live or how unrighteously I live. It doesn't matter that I am committing adultery, that I'm stealing from my boss, that I'm stealing from the manufacturers of CDs or the manufacturers of computer programs, that I'm stealing from... It doesn't matter that I am... All these things don't matter. I can pray to God and it won't matter. I can ask him anything and it won't matter. The Bible says if you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord will not listen to your prayers. You mustn't question God's holiness. God will not listen to those who cherish sin in their hearts. But the other side, there it is, the other error is people say, well, if I sin once, if there's one blemish in my career, then I'll never be able to pray again. But that denies the gospel. 1 John chapter 1 through to verse chapter 2, verse 2. You've got to confess your sins and God is able and just to forgive us our sins. We mustn't hide our sins. The whole gospel is about mercy and forgiveness. The key word in it is the word in Psalm 66, verse 18, cherished. It's not saying if I sinned, God would not listen to me. It's saying if I cherish sin, God will not listen to me. Those two things are quite different, aren't they? For we all sin, and if sin means that you can't pray to God, then no one can pray to God. We wouldn't have a relationship with God at all. None of us, for we have all sinned. But what it's saying is, if I'm a double-minded man, like in James chapter 4, James 3, James 1, if I'm a double-minded man, wanting my sin and wanting God, I can't have it. God's holiness will not be associated with sin like that. That is not on. We must free ourselves from it. That leads to the false views of our relationship with God. The false views that mean we do not pray. We may go through the motions, but we don't in fact pray. And as you see on the outline, there are 10 false views. There are many more, but there are 10 I'm going to go through fairly quickly after we've sung a song by having a stretch and things like that. Is that right? Relationship, shall we? And how they actually prevent us from praying. Sometimes when we know it, because we just don't pray because of our relationships foul, but sometimes even we go through the motions of praying, but we actually don't pray because we got it all wrong in our relationship with God. The first one is the obvious one, that is that the opposite of faith is faithlessness and disobedience. It's both those things. Hebrews chapter 13, the people who died in the wilderness are described both in verse 18 and 19. To whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not those who were disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The opposite of belief is disobedience. Unbelief is disobedience. It's a moral thing, not just an intellectual thing. And if you are disobedient like that, you will not pray for one of two reasons. One, because you will not pray being disobedient to God. You won't want to pray. You won't feel like praying, and you don't pray because you're disobedient to God. But there's a second reason you don't pray, because even when you do pray, God won't listen to you. For if you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord will not listen to your prayers. So you do not pray because of faithlessness and disobedience. Prayer is expressing faith in God. Prayer is articulating faith. If you are faithless, disobedient, well, you can't be praying. Second one is receiving and hearing. Now, receiving and hearing are used synonymously often. In scriptures, for example, in Psalm 66, verses 13 to 20, the passage just read a few minutes ago, you'll see about receiving my prayer, hearing my prayer, are just used synonymously. But they are not always the same thing. Just because words are used one way in one context doesn't mean it's got to be the same way in every context. It's not the same thing. It's possible for God to hear us and for us not to receive, for him not to give, because we're not praying according to his will. Jesus prayed a complex prayer that we will look at in due time during this course of this week. Jesus prayed that he should not die. Take this cup from me. May this hour pass from me. He prayed that he would not die, but he did die. He also prayed that God would do his will, not Jesus' will. So he both received and didn't receive what he asked for. But there is a sense in which Jesus did not receive. There's nothing wrong with Jesus or his prayer, but he did not receive. That is not to say that God didn't hear him, because in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we're told he was heard for his reverent submission. But he didn't receive what he asked for. That is, not to receive is not sufficient evidence to conclude that God didn't hear, that God didn't listen, that God doesn't care. But many people use it that way these days. And so they say that if you pray and you didn't receive, then that was not prayer. But in fact, that might have been a good prayer. That might have been a right and appropriate and proper praying to your Heavenly Father. And because you did receive something doesn't necessarily mean that you were praying correctly or rightly. You can't make the definition of prayer hang on receiving and hearing. Thirdly, ritual. A third false view of relationship is ritual. That is, I must ask God the right way. Have you ever watched people, I hope you have, playing cricket?
I'm sorry for you if you haven't. Never mind. We all have our crosses to bear in life. But if you watch people playing cricket, or playing golf, or goal kickers in rugby, you'll see a whole range of little kind of nervous mannerisms, superstitious rituals they go through so as to kind of bring luck or God on their side, which have got nothing to do with the performance of their shots. I noticed in the World Cup there was one cricketer, I can't remember which one, which batsman it was, the aficionados amongst us will tell me later, but between every ball he received, he would take a little walk out towards square leg and he'd fix this glove, fix that glove, fix the bat, kiss the handle of it, then come back in again to face up the next. It had nothing to do with playing cricket. It had to do with his superstition. It had to do with a ritual kind of view of manipulating the fates to give him success in his batting, which unfortunately went on for a long period of time, and he wasn't an Australian. That is the way in which people pray to God. That if I ask the right way, God will give me, God must give me what I ask for. And then prayer becomes a manipulation of God. God kind of like in a Skinner box, being programmed with the right buttons and the right kind of responses he gives. But God will not be like that. Amos chapter 5 verses 21 to 23 is like Isaiah chapter 1 verse 12. God says, I don't want your prayers, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want you to come up to my temple and pray the prayers you're praying. I want righteousness and justice and truth. They've got the right ritual, but the right ritual will not get you to God. Because God is not going to be manipulated by ritual. Come to Isaiah chapter 66. There's a marvellous one there in Isaiah 66 in the first four verses of that last chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They've chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their own abomination. So I will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. See, God speaks to these people, but they will not listen. They reject relationship with God on God's terms, but then they follow the ritual of Israel. They, verse 3, offer up a sacrifice of a bull, or they offer up a lamb, or they make a grain offering, or they burn a memorial incense, all of which you can find in the Old Testament law. So they're not listening to God, they're not paying attention to what he says, they will not respond to his call, but they're going through all the ritual religious sacrifices of Israel. And what does God think of it? He thinks it stinks. I mean, the man who sacrifices a bull is like someone who murders. The man who offers a lamb is like someone who breaks a dog's neck. The man who offers grain offerings is like one who presents pig's blood. Well, you know, a pig's, I mean, that's not really high kosher food, that one, is it? Here is, you see, there is no way that God is going to accept. They've got the ritual, they've even got the right ritual according to the right prayer book. But it's not prayer. It's not prayer at all. God is not concerned about the form, but the substance, the reality. Take the Lord's Prayer, for example. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, you're told that you're not to pray like the pagans pray, because the pagans think they're heard for their many words. But when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you know the Lord's Prayer that flows from there. That is, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is just a few verses long. It can be written on the back of a stamp, although I don't know why people used to write it on the back of a stamp, but it can be. I've seen it done. It's something that's very small, very short, very much to the point. But people think that you've got to pray that prayer. You must go through those words for it to be a genuine, authentic prayer meeting. Worse still, in some traditions, when you go to the priest to confess your sins, you're told to make amends for your sins by saying so many paternosters, so many Lord's Prayer. So you make atonement, you make up for your sinfulness by going away and repeating the Lord's Prayer 10 times. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The very prayer that Jesus teaches against ritual, against manipulating him by many words, by thinking that that is how to pray, is the very prayer that is now used ritualistically in order to manipulate God's favour. It's a terrible misunderstanding of relationship with God, and it is not prayer at all to say the Lord's Prayer like that. Then there is praying to yourself. It's also found there in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. When you pray to others, you're more impressed with how other people think about your prayers than you are in actually talking to God. And so Jesus says, go into your room and pray privately and secretly so that people will not be impressed. Because if people are impressed, well, God isn't. You think you're praying to God, but you're not. You're praying to your neighbours. That's all you're praying to. And then there's the wonderful man in Luke 18, the Pharisee who goes into the temple and prays to himself. He's not even impressing God. He's not impressing his neighbours. He's impressing himself. I thank you, God, that you have made me such a wonderful man. I give this, I do that. The only one person being impressed is himself. And that has got to be a most profound form of self-deception, hasn't it? Fifthly, it's a little harder for our age to see and understand. That is the place of feelings. I want to say to you that whether you feel good or whether you feel rotten is completely irrelevant to your prayer life. It is irrelevant before, it is irrelevant during, and it is irrelevant after. You can feel good before you pray, during your prayer time, and after you pray. You can feel rotten before you pray, during your prayer, or after prayer. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with whether you are, in fact, praying. That is, you are close to God, if you are close to God at all, because Jesus, not because you feel close to God. It is possible to feel very, very close to God and be a million miles away from him. It is possible to feel very, very distant and be right next to him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, it's best, it's wonderful when your feelings and the facts are in unison. When you are really close to God and you feel close to God, that's the best of all, isn't it? But the feelings are not the key, the facts are the key. It doesn't matter whether you feel close to him, feel his presence, or you don't. The question is, are you close to him? Is he present? Is he listening to your prayer is the question, not whether you feel he's listening to your prayer. There are feelings in the Bible, and there are feelings in the Bible that relate to prayer. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4, where one of the most commonly used emotion word in the Bible is to be found in the context of prayer, especially if you can find Philippians. Here it is. Hasn't been stolen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests with God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now we'll have to deal with this passage later on this week. It's an important little passage. But notice, joy. That is an emotion that is ours, joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, joy in what he has done for us. When you work your way through Romans and you come through Romans chapters 1 to 4 and the whole sinfulness of mankind and the way in which God has met the sinfulness of mankind in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're justified by faith, you come to a marvellous passage at the beginning of chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. Therefore, being justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Not only peace, but joy. We rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of Christ. And not only we rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And down in verse 11, not only that, but we rejoice in God himself. Joy is the Christian emotion. But our joy is found in the Lord. It's not found in getting the answers to the quest we have. It's not found in that I'm happy because my girlfriend is my wife. It's not happy because my wife has it's got nothing to do with that. My joy is to be found in the Lord and what he has done for me in the cross. That is where my joy is to be found. And nothing can separate me from that. Neither life, nor death, nor power, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor thing presence, nor anything in all creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 verses 31 to 39 is a refrain that picks up Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. There is a prayer of the Old Testament that Jesus prayed. It is the prayer of Psalm 22. Jesus prayed it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a real prayer, it is a genuine prayer, but the man didn't feel too good at the time of praying it. Read Psalm 22 and you'll realise that never a man has felt much worse. He is surrounded by his enemies, they're all howling for his blood, they've got his clothes, they're casting lots for it, they're just about to kill him. I don't think he feels good. I don't think he feels happy. But he certainly prayed. And he didn't feel the presence of God. In fact, the exact reverse, he felt the very opposite. He felt the absence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've done nothing wrong, but you have left me. But it is a real prayer. How you feel is no indication as to whether you are or are not praying. But many people think they pray because they feel like they're praying. Because when they've gone through a certain activity, they feel the presence of God. But God may be absent, irrespective of your feelings. I'd remind you too of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where it talks about sorrow. And Paul says, I've written and I've made you sad. And sorrow, there is two kinds of sorrow, he says. There is godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. Ungodly sorrow leads you to regret and death. Godly sorrow will lead you to repentance and therefore to life. Just because you're sorrowed doesn't mean it's necessarily good or bad. It depends what you're going to do with it. We've got to learn to play our feelings, to enjoy them and to understand them and to put them in the right place within our relationship with God. Sixthly, there is the distortion of faith in faith. You do not receive because you do not believe enough. Is what people say to us today, and it is a wicked saying. It is a dreadful thing that is being said to people, especially in the health industry. The miracle mongers who promise healings, but when they don't come, they say the reason you didn't receive it was because you didn't believe enough. And so the poor person goes home still sick and now guilty as well that they've got inadequate faith. And if their faith wasn't enough to heal them, will their faith be enough to save them on the last day? It is a wicked untruth, for it built on the view of relationship with God, which says you've got to believe enough in order for God to bless you. That it is the quality of your belief, the size of your belief, the intensity of your belief, which brings about the blessings of God. But that is not the case. For Jesus said, if you have the faith as big as a mustard seed, which is about that big, if you have the faith, go to your health food shop and have a look at mustard seeds. Don't know why else you'd go to a health food shop, but go there and have a look at the mustard seeds. And it's about that big. If you have the faith as big as a mustard seed, you can say unto this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will go and be thrown into the sea. We're back to camels and eyes of needles, aren't we? Because there are people who are saying, well, I've only got half a mustard seed, right? And it's only a hill. This is not a real mountain. And they've missed the point totally on what Jesus is saying. The size of your faith is an irrelevance. How much faith have you got in your chair? Well, you've got faith in your chair. You either have faith in your chair or you don't have faith in your chair. If you've got faith in your chair, you're sitting on it. If you haven't got faith in your chair, you're standing up and not sitting on it. But there's no kind of, well, I've got a fairly intense faith in my chair. I mean, I've got enough faith in my chair. I've got a profound faith in my chair. I really feel my faith coming through. Because it's not your faith that holds you up, it's your chair that's holding you up. If you doubt me, have faith without the chair. Just come out the front and have faith. Sit down and without the chair and see how your faith holds you up. The size of your faith doesn't save you. It's the God in whom you have your faith, the object of your faith, who saves you. It's important to understand this one. And so when Jesus speaks of the mustard seed in the mountain or the mulberry tree in Matthew 17:20 or Mark 11:22-25 or Luke 17:6, he is making the point very clearly about it. People misunderstand this passage and no doubt will come across it many times at question time. But take the Mark example because it's the easiest one to follow. It is a fulfillment of Zechariah 14. It's not just any mountain he's talking about. It's this mountain which happens to be the Mount of Olives that he is speaking on. And you'll see that that is why he makes the statements he does and go about forgiveness. And it's all got to do with the context of the time Jesus came to Jerusalem in order to be killed people take it right out of the context of Mark's gospel and make it say incredible things. I'd also like to pick up on the subject of faith in faith while I'm going, because this is also the problem people have with salvation, isn't it? You see, if you come before God's throne today and God should ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What is your answer? The first word is because you're answering the question, why should I be allowed in? Because. Now, what do you say after that? I'll give you a second to think about it, what you'd say. Now, what are we going to say? Because I'm a good person. Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I attended Mid-Year Conference 1996. Because I'm a regular member of Campus Bible Study. Because I've got a degree from the University of New South Wales. Because I... All those will fail. Every one of those will fail. Now, we're just talking hypothetically here about what's on your mind, not what's on your heart. God doesn't even need to ask this question, does he, etc. But on your answer, they're all failures. If the second word of your sentence is the word I, you just failed. You say, no, I didn't say because I was good. I had, because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying, yes, that is a failure. You dropped out. Because you haven't got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you answer because I have got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, hang on, I just said because I have got faith in the Lord Jesus, and you're now saying I haven't got it. But I'm saying I have got faith in the Lord Jesus. I say, no, you haven't got it. Because if you had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would never say because I. You would say because Jesus died for me. So the person who says because I have faith in Jesus is a person who has faith in his faith. The person who has faith in Jesus says, because Jesus died for me. As soon as you say, because I know you're wrong. Don't have to tell me. Whatever comes after that's wrong. But one that lots of Christian people or Christianized people think will work is because I have faith in Jesus. But that's faith in faith. That's not faith in Jesus. It's because Jesus died for me. Speaking to a missionary once, I was testing out as to their suitability to go in the mission field, and I asked the very question. And she said to me, because I said, you failed. I said, oh, no, I'm right. I said, no, you can't be right. She said, because I. And I said, I is always wrong. She said, no, I think I'm right. I said, huh? Finish the sentence, but you're wrong. She said, because I've got no other name than the name of Jesus to plead before me. I hate it. Ruins a good sermon illustration and actually destroys it anyway, you know. All right, I suppose it'll do. Move on to the next question, you know. I'll catch you on something else, I'm sure. Another loving kind of way is that I sent her out into the mission field to die of starvation. Now, faith in faith is a really big problem. It's a massive problem because people haven't understood the importance of Jesus dying for me, and it affects people's view of prayer. I've got to believe in it. I don't have to. God is the one who does it all, not me and my belief. Seventhly, faith in merits. That God's not blessing me because I'm too sinful, or put it the other way, that God will bless me, must bless me, has to bless me because I've done the right thing. And so it's a failure to understand the cross. It's a failure to understand the forgiveness of God. It's a failure to understand mercy and grace of God. It's a failure to understand the gospel altogether. We're tempted to bargain with God. If I do enough good deeds, then he will give this to me. He will do this. I'll say my quiet time every day. And because I say my quiet time every day, therefore God must give me what... Martin Luther was caught in a storm before he became a monk, before he became famous. He was caught in a storm and terrified in this great storm. He cried out, Saint Anna, which is no person to pray to anyway, Saint Anna, if you spare me, I'll become a monk. Saint Anna did so, he became a monk. That's how he thought about it. And then when he became a monk, he read his Bible. When he read his Bible, the rest is history. But it's that kind of, if I do this, you will do that for me, kind of bargain. We're in no position to bargain with God. You can't do good things that are going to impress God so that he will now give you other things. That's just not the way the relationship works at all. And if you think you're praying when you're doing that kind of mental gymnastics, you're not praying. It's not a prayer. Another example of it, of course, is to pray through holy people. And so I go to my priest and I ask my priest to pray for, because he is close to God. Or I go to I pray to the saints like St. Anna. Or I pray to Mary as to somehow they will be able to put a good word in, because they are better people than me. They've got kind of dinner plates behind their heads in stained glass windows and stand in front of churches telling how big the fish was that they got away. That kind of posture they've got. We got one in one of our church buildings which tells us how big the bait was he was using. You know, he stands like that. But there is no mediator other than the mediator of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all men." There is no other one through whom you can pray than the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pray through any other is to fundamentally misunderstand the gospel of Jesus. Number eighthly, is not forgiving. When Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, after the Lord's Prayer, he says the same kind of thing in Mark 11, 25, after the business about throwing the mountain into the sea. And Jesus says, if you do not forgive one another, then you cannot expect God to forgive you. How can you be standing on the basis of mercy and not be willing to exercise mercy? How can you stand on the basis of forgiveness and not be willing to exercise forgiveness? How can you call upon God to be generous to you while you are mean to other people? You are not praying. There's the great parable of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 23 and following, Matthew 18, 23 and following, where it talks about the servant who is forgiven a great amount of money by his master, but still takes his fellow servant and locks him up in prison because he's owed a small amount of money. That cannot be. And when the master finds out, he locks up the servant and demands the great amount of money to be paid. Ninthly is a very complicated one, opposing the revealed will of God. I think I want to change that to opposing the revealed wish of God, for the word will is a bit ambiguous. It means both wish and plan. But I may also want to say that there's not much point opposing the revealed plan of God, but the relenting of God in Exodus 32 and the praying of Jesus in Mark 14 means that you can pray against the plan of God, even though you've got to understand that God will do as he will do. But what I meant when I wrote the point was opposing the wish of God. So James chapter 1 tells us to pray for wisdom, but to pray for it single-mindedly, not double-mindedly. There is no point praying for it if you're actually going to be double-minded. That's the point of James chapter 4. To ask as a double-minded person to spend on your own passions is not going to work. That is like the one that we've just had immediately a few minutes ago about praying for the mountain to be split asunder and thrown in the sea and the kingdom of God to come at the same time as not wanting to forgive your neighbour. Because if you want the kingdom of God to come, then forgiveness is the only way you'll be saved. And if you're not willing to forgive your neighbour, you won't be forgiven. And so to pray, thy kingdom come, when you are standing in opposition to the kingdom, is to be an idiot. Which is why so many politicians do it in our parliament. In Matthew 18, 19 to 20, anybody, when two or three agree in my name, to agree in my name means that I cannot agree that we will kill my mother-in-law. You see, that is inconsistent with the revealed wishes of God and his name. I can't pray, oh God, kill my mother-in-law, because it is against the wishes of God to be committing murder. And tenthly, cherishing iniquity, Isaiah 66, verse 18. It's the opposite of desiring God in Psalm 37, 4 and 73, 25. We've got to rejoice, we've got to delight, we've got to find the aim of our heart in God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 33 following, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of its own troubles." We've got to seek God and his kingdom. That's what we must do. Okay, quick review. Why don't we pray? Because we've got false views of God's ability, God's willingness, and God's holiness. And because we've got false views of our relationship with God. So, point three, God, Satan, and prayer. In quick, why do I pray? Because God. Why don't I pray? Because Satan. The real basis of difficulty is not the intellectual questions. We have them, we'll discuss them, we've got to sort them out, but that's not the basis of the problem of prayer. The real basis of the difficulty is spiritual. The real enemy of prayer is Satan. James chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, Satan is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. This is the spiritual warfare of which Ephesians 6 speaks. We are wrestling spiritually with the powers and principalities of darkness. But you must remember, friends, that the foe has been defeated. The lion has had his teeth pulled. It's still stupid to go out and stick your head in there because he can give you an awful gumming. But he has been defeated. He wins because of our weakness, not because of his strength. Our weakness is that we believe his lies. We believe the things he teaches us. You see, the evil one does not want us to pray. And so the evil one lies to us about God and his ability and willingness and the relationship we have with him. He lies with us about ourselves, that we are truly forgiven by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that the evil one has is the power that we give him. He has no power in himself because he has been destroyed. But the believer gives to the deceiver power when the believer believes the deceiver. The only power that Satan now has is whatever power we give him by listening to him. And so we move from the law of you must be praying all the time and feeling massively guilty to the kind of license which says, no, you can pray any time and then never actually do it, and so you move to inactivity. And Christians wander from one to the other, trying to manipulate God with ritualism and things like that. The practicalities of warfare are much more profound than we're willing to understand. Nearly all the books on prayer tell us about the right time, the right place, how to make lists for your prayer time, how to take notes, how to turn the telephone off, how to have paper side by your bed so that your mind wanders, you can write things down and get back to the work of prayer, how to get friends to come and hold you accountable for your prayer, how hard it is to start and how easy it is to continue, how to resist the devil and how much... They give you all these instructions. We'll talk about how to pray on the Thursday night, but God says in all circumstances pray, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray with thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. The warfare is a spiritual warfare, and it's not going to be overcome by the mechanics of how-tos. That has misunderstood prayer and our problem profoundly. The important warfare is not in the practicalities. All those practicalities lead to greater legalism and to greater guilt about our failures. The warfare is fought in principle. Why do we pray? Because of God, his character and action and relationships. Because God is our able, willing, holy, loving Father, redeeming Son, empowering Spirit, our Creator, our Saviour. That is why we pray. He is the one who allows prayers, demands prayers, commands prayers, and promises to listen to our prayer. That is why we pray. Then why don't we pray? Because we don't believe God. Because we don't trust God. Because we do not have a relationship with God. That's why we don't pray. For we do not have that faith in God that prayer is an expression of. For when we pray, we are but articulating our dependence upon God. Because we don't depend upon God, we don't articulate our dependence upon God. That's why we don't pray. Prayer is just the expression of our relationship with God. Because we don't have a relationship with God, we don't express our relationship with God. That is why we don't pray. Prayer is built on the very nature of God and his actions. His holy actions, whereby he paid the penalty so as to open up for us the throne room of God where we can make our requests known to him. Because we have never entered into the throne room of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't pray. All the rules and regulations as to where to go and how to sit and which words to use and whether to hold your hands this way and to bow your head or not to bow your head or to center down, all the rules and regulations of no prayer, no breakfast, it's got nothing to do with it. There is a fundamental problem as to why you don't pray. It's because you don't have a relationship with the God who is able and willing and holy. That is why you don't pray. And until you come to terms with that,
that you have believed the devil's lies, that God is not able, that God is not willing, that God is not holy, that God can be manipulated, that God can be turned on and turned off, that your feeling as God is how you are with God. As long as you believe the lies of the evil one, you will never pray. But get clear on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know God as your Father through him, and you will pray without ceasing and with thanksgiving in the Spirit in all circumstances. So before we go much further down the course of this week, we've got to start working out where we stand in relationship with God, don't we? Because until you've worked that out, nothing else is actually going to make much sense about the subject of prayer. Now, you could have been coming for a long time to Campus Bible, so you could be a regular member of church. You might be an outsider who's come along and this is the first time you've ever experienced anything to do with the Bible. I don't know, there's all kinds of people here, aren't there? But until you've worked out whether you are in relationship with God, until you've got the relationship with the true and living God, his way, not your way, then the subject of prayer is a nonsense. For what this is the litmus test, is the barometer of the reality of your relationship. So you need to fix that up first of all.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.